All right, well, we are starting a new chapter in the Confession of Faith today, chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now, you might wonder to yourself, I kind of wondered myself, why is this chapter here? Why here? Could have been placed in other places, so why here? Well, in many ways, it's fitting for several reasons. It's fitting that this chapter be placed on the one hand here because it follows chapter 19 on the law. and it's actually much more connected to chapter 19 than it is to chapter 20, because if you remember, the Westminster didn't have our chapter 20, and so it goes straight from talking about the law to liberty of conscience. And I think if you just keep that in mind, you're like, oh, that makes sense. There is a connection between this and the law. The reason for that is because the law of God and commandments in Christian liberty, the fact that we are set free from laws that are not from God, these are very much all tied together. We have freedom from man-made laws. We also have freedom to keep God's laws. That's how, it's not that we are enslaved to God's laws, but to keep God's laws is freedom. This is also tied in with conscience as well, this idea of liberty and freedom of conscience, because if you are free from laws which are not from God, then so also is your conscience, and you need not condemn yourself, though others might. Who are trying to impose man's laws on you. Additionally, this chapter is well situated. I remember Dr. Renahan saying, because what follows after this is chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. This too is also related to the law, to God's commandments, and to conscience and Christian liberty. So often in the history of the church, when men have tried to take away the church's liberties, her various liberties, it has so often been in the area of religious worship, taking away things which Christ has given to the church and maybe trying to impose things which Christ himself never imposed. And so that's very much tied to worship. This was particularly the case in the time before the Reformation, when Rome was, on the one hand, taking away all kinds of liberties which Christ himself gave to his church, such as the preaching of the word, a true preaching of the word, that could be understood and heard by the people in their own language. Things that we take for granted all the time. The fact that you not only eat the bread, but also drink the cup, that was taken away from the people. And there were all kinds of spectacular reasons given for why that wasn't taking something away from you, but it was, in fact, taking away many of the liberties of the church. Additionally, Rome tried to impose all kinds of things which God himself never imposed on the church. And so leading up to the Reformation, indeed, one of the catalysts for the Reformation was the taking away of the church's liberties and the imposing of laws which God never meant to impose on his people. You know, when we think of the Reformation, we think of, like, concepts around the Reformation. We, of course, think of the five solas, right? Things like that. And yet, in many ways, and this has been said by many people, the doctrine of Christian liberty was also one of the chief doctrines of the Reformation. When the Reformers fought back with Rome in their apologetics, one of the main weapons they used was Christian liberty to fight back with them. John Owen referred to it as the second principle of the Reformation. It's pretty enormous. He doesn't say what the first is. I imagine he's thinking justification by faith alone. You could also say maybe sola scriptura, but right up there for John Owen was Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. He says this, "The second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this, that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew, the reformers, knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely that the people were ignorant and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides. So not only did they take away their liberties, but they intended to keep them without their liberties, just blindly serving. Don't worry, just follow our commands. It's not for you. We tell you what you're free to do. And the Reformation was throwing this off. And so Owen calls it the second principle of the Reformation. Similarly, John Calvin said that Christian liberty is, quote, a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. What he's saying there is that if you want to understand the full-blown force, the implications of justification by faith alone, you really can't do that without a proper understanding of the doctrine of Christian liberty. And so this is very, very enormous. Furthermore, the Reformers argued that the doctrine of Christian liberty was not just important in terms of understanding and applying God's law, in worshiping God according to his commands, or even in terms of understanding the full importance of justification, but for them, you kind of couldn't even live or even think about the Christian life if you didn't have a doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Calvin talks about this. Listen to what he says. He says, Christian liberty, quote, is a matter of primary necessity, one without which the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation, and many must demur and fluctuate, and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. Now, what is he talking about there? What he means by that is that if we have no Christian liberty, if we have no doctrine of liberty of conscience, the only thing you can do then is obey blindly to commandments of men, right? You could never really be assured that you were keeping God's laws. You could hope you were. Maybe you had a really holy, holy pastor that you really looked up to. Maybe you could be very confident, well, he's a good man. I'm sure he's giving me God's commandments, right? Your confidence then could only be as strong as the one who gave them to you, but they could never be really that strong because you couldn't be sure if they were God's commands at all. And therefore, you could never really do anything in your conscience, as Calvin says, without fickleness and trepidation, right? There's always this fear, I hope I'm keeping God's commands, but maybe I'm not, right? Maybe I'm doing that. And if your conscience is defiled, that's an enormous thing for the Christian, okay? Lastly, the doctrine of Christian liberty is very important to define because ever since the dawn of the preaching of the gospel, not only have there been those who have tried to take away the liberty of the Christians, which Christ gave to his church, but there have always been those who abuse Christian liberty. Now, it's not actually Christian liberty they're taking advantage of. Christ did not give you the liberty to sin. That's not why he freed you. But it's under a pretense of Christian liberty that they sin. And that has always been something since the dawn of the preaching of the gospel. And so we have not only to explain what Christian liberty is, but also what it is not. It is not a liberty to sin. If you define liberty as liberty to sin, then God himself is not free because God cannot sin, right? So clearly that can't be the definition of freedom. Furthermore, in the new heavens and the new earth, our sin nature will be entirely taken away. And so what? We won't be free. We're more free now with sin than we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not true. So our liberty is a liberty to obey God, and this we must define as well. Therefore, when we teach and try to understand the doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, we have a twofold task. We must preserve it from those who would seek to take away from the church what is hers, And then we must also preserve it from those who would seek, under pretense of using Christian liberty, to sin. Calvin says, I think this is funny, are we to bid adieu? I'm like, is that what he really said? Anyway, are we to bid adieu to Christian liberty in order that we may cut off all opportunity for such perilous consequences? It's a rhetorical question, meaning no, and yet so often, you know, many of us, I think, come from a great spectrum of churches, but many grew up in what we might call a very legalistic church culture. And in some ways, it comes kind of from a good intention, right? Hell is paved with good intentions. But it's like, well, we don't want people to abuse Christian liberty, so let's just take it away altogether, right? We won't leave it to their conscience for them to search the Word of God. We'll just take it away, and then they won't have to deal with that. I remember hearing a Muslim apologist say that one time about why they don't drink alcohol. Well, it's just, you know, just why even deal with it? Because it can cause so much problems, so many problems. For us, Christ gave us something better, to actually be wise and to seek to do things by conscience and according to His Word, okay? So we do not take away liberty to supposedly shore up our sinfulness, right? Neither do we, on the other hand, jump headlong into sin, but we have a liberty to obey Christ, all right? So although chapter 21 is perhaps not the most well-known, maybe not the most studied chapter of our confession, yet it is incredibly important. It's an incredibly important buttress to the gospel. It's like how the chapter on assurance, perseverance, the law, all of those really buttress the chapter on justification, right? They really give you the full sense of its implications, and this one is no different, okay? All right. Lastly, I love the way Calvin sums this up. Calvin is kind of, just so you know, one of the most famous who really unpacks Christian liberty. You'll often see his institutes quoted on the discussion of, he calls it Christian freedom, but he's kind of one of the go-to places. So if you, and when we're studying this, if you really want to, I can tell you where you can find it in his institutes. But he says this, as we have said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to obviate the absurd objections to which it usually gives rise. And that's very much our task today. And it is my hope as we look at this, especially at the matter of conscience, not so much today but later on, we'll be able to really have more of a robust understanding of conscience. The Puritans had a very good understanding of conscience. There are several famous books, one by William Ames called Cases of Conscience, and he unpacks what a conscience is, when a conscience can err, when ought you to listen to your conscience, or when is your conscience something maybe at that moment it's an error, how you should proceed in a certain case with a weak conscience, all these things that we kind of don't really dive into deeply. And it can affect how we live our everyday life. And so hopefully we'll dive into that a little bit deeper, okay? Well, let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 of chapter 21. If you have your confession of faith, paragraph 1 of chapter 21. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole, paragraphs in the whole confession. It's kind of like the end of like Romans 8, you know what I mean? Like just, it's amazing. It says, the liberty with Christ, which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil age, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All right? There's a lot to unpack there. First, the first thing to notice here is you see this in Scripture all the time. Our salvation in its entirety, we'll kind of look at this, is often described in terms of liberation or being freed from a certain kind of bondage. Now, it's not all the same bondage, just as the fall had many different kinds of effects and ramifications. But you could say in many ways, as we've gone through, you know, the gospel in our confession, if we looked at the covenant of grace and all of its benefits, those are just all different ways in which God has freed us in one way or another. And you see this is a very common theme, this idea of freedom, being set free in Scripture, and it's kind of a motif, you could say, of understanding our salvation. For example, just a few passages. John 8:36, Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Right? Galatians 4:31, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." There, that's interesting, because you could also say, understanding properly the covenants of Scripture is understanding, on the one hand, covenants of what might be termed, which Paul terms, covenants of bondage, and the other hand, covenants of grace or covenants of freedom, liberty, things like that. So it's a very big theme throughout Scripture, okay? Now, before we dive into all the lists of things it gets, perhaps the most important part of paragraph one, and maybe even this is really the force behind everything, is the very first phrase of paragraph one. Look what it says. "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel." Now, stop right there. That is enormous right there. That is the basis of our Christian liberty. Ultimately, the blood of Jesus Christ, that he paid for it and that he gave it to us. That's enormous. Christian liberty, therefore, is not just like a fun idea. It is an actual benefit of the covenant of grace that we have in Jesus. It's one of the things that Christ died for to give to his bride, Christian liberty. Second of all, because it was Christ who gave this liberty, because he is the head of the church, and in fact all things are being put under his feet, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There is no one who can challenge Christ. No one's higher than him who can take away this liberty, and all who seek to do so will have to answer to Christ. You know, as an example of this, of the force with which you should appeal to the fact that Christ bought you your liberties, when someone challenges you on this, as an example, I've gotten into the habit of conceal carry. Okay, just, I'm sure all you guys know this. When I come on Wednesday nights, it's uncomfortable to sit on my gun, so I'll be like, put it on the thing when we're going to have prayer meeting, right? I've gotten into the habit of carrying it because, like, you never know when you're going to need it, and of course, it's going to be that one time when you're like, oh, I'll be fine, and that's like when you actually need it. But I've also gotten in the habit of carrying it because from California, at least my county, it was really hard to get your concealed permit. You had to, like, be like protecting thousands of dollars of gems and like gold bars for them to give you your concealed carry permit. And so I have the liberty to do so, and sometimes I just do it because I can. And sometimes people have asked me, like when I come over to my parents' house, right? I'm not expecting to have a gunfight at my parents' barbecue. They live, you know, God bless them, kind of in a retirement little village. I doubt it's going to go down there. But they've asked me, why are you carrying your gun? And I say, because I can, right? And if I wanted to get really sassy, I could say, well, because the Constitution of the United States of America, rightly interpreted, says I can. And that's kind of like the end-all, be-all, or at least it should be legally in the United States, right? In a similar manner, if someone says, what are you doing drinking? How can you do this as a man of God? How can you do that? Unless they're really rude, you shouldn't respond this way. But you could say, Jesus Christ says I can, and he died so I could, right? He gave me this Christian liberty. Who are you to take away my liberties which Christ gave me? Who are you to impose your own law upon me? It is Christ who gave them to me, all right? Now, we will see there are times when you lay aside your liberties for the sake of love, for the sake of loving brothers and sisters who are of a weak conscience, right? For example, this is clearly Paul's implication. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he asks the rhetorical question, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? You could say, well, Paul, Christ gave me these liberties, so why should I lay them aside for someone else? And Paul's answer in that case is, for the sake of love, that you ought not to use your liberty if it does, in fact, destroy the one, or at least defile the conscience of the one, for whom Christ also died, okay? So we're not denying that, and we'll talk about cases later in which you might do that, but generally speaking, I think the best response when someone challenges your Christian liberty is to say, I don't really have to listen to you because Jesus gave me this. And Paul says he's seated at the right hand of God above all powers and principalities. He's been given a name above all other names in this age or the age to come, and so I'm not going to listen to you, right? Is it better to listen to man or God? Obviously God, right? All right. That's the first thing to remember. That's the basis of our Christian liberty. Let's pick up at the top of paragraph one again. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and the curse of the law. All right. I see these three things here as kind of all getting at the same thing, namely, our Christian liberty in terms of how it is affected in our justification, okay? We're told here we are freed from the guilt of sin and the condemning wrath of God, or condemnation, we could say. Those two things are most commonly, in particular, associated as something that justification frees us from. Justification itself is a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. It means to be given a legal status of righteousness rather than to be actually made righteous, as is said through sanctification. Likewise, guilt, condemnation, those are also forensic terms, but from a negative perspective, okay? And it is those things that we are set free from in our justification. Paul says in Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, okay? Furthermore, the third thing to be mentioned here, it's actually two more, in association with guilt and condemnation is, quote, the rigor and curse of the law. The rigor and curse of the law. As far as the rigor of the law is concerned, this is speaking only of the ceremonial law. We are not, in a certain sense, set free from the rigor of the moral law. As we discussed when we went through, especially the Ten Commandments, we discussed the spirituality and the perfection of the law, that the law actually does demand perfect obedience, and in that sense, that kind of rigor, we are not set free from. Now, we know we can't perfectly live that way, and yet we are not set free from striving to live that way. And so that's not what this is talking about. Some might say, well, I don't have to really live very much because, you know, the law's demands. I'm set free from that rigor. No, that's not in terms of the moral law, in terms of the ceremonial law. We see this, for example, that the Old Testament, and we'll see this especially in Leviticus and elsewhere, the ceremonial was indeed rigorous. It's kind of dizzying to think at times the awareness you would have as an ancient Israelite with everything that could make you unclean, how you could become unclean, and you could almost, you know, the Pharisees, as far as they take it, it's almost kind of a neurosis that develops under the rigor of the ceremonial law because they're like afraid I'm going to break it if I do this. So let me just add a few more just to be extra safe. And it's almost like that's at least their reaction to the rigor of the law. This is why Peter in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they are discussing whether or not the Gentiles are obligated to keep the ceremonial law. And interestingly, they're actually pretty much having a discussion about the limits of Christian freedom, aren't they? Do we have to circumcise the Gentiles? What must they obey? Things like that, right? And in fact, we'll see, you've probably read a ton of passages that the heart of them is about Christian freedom. Maybe you've just never had it explained to you in that sense, all right? But listen to what Peter says. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And note in the context, the yoke that he's mentioning is specifically circumcision, but by implication, the ceremonial law as a whole. Okay, that to Peter is a yoke. They were never able to bear it. And I would say in some sense, that rigor is part of also how the law points us to Christ. It is meant to be rigorous so that you are beaten down and made aware of your own sin and maybe constantly becoming unclean with all kinds of things, again, as a reminder for the actual spiritual cleanness you needed in Christ. Okay? From this yoke, then, we have been freed. Furthermore, our confession says we've not only been freed from the rigor, but also the curse of the law. Now, for me, whenever I hear curse, you should think this too, that to me is the telltale sign that you are discussing, in some sense, a covenant of works, okay? Typically. Curse is what you can get for breaking a covenant of works, while blessing is what you get for keeping the covenant of works, right? In fact, the first time that the word cursed or curse appears is when? Who can tell me? What chapter of the Bible? Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis? Well, what happened earlier in Genesis 3? The breaking of the covenant of works, right? And so curse comes, death comes, whereas before Adam was also set life, which would have been blessing. And so to speak of the curse of the law means we are no, to be freed from that means we are no under the law as a covenant of works. We see this a little bit also, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. It becomes really clear with the Mosaic Covenant. In chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, we're told, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people," or to pronounce the blessing of fulfilling the Mosaic Covenant, "Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Reuben is associated with the curse. I just hope you all notice that. The Bible says it so right there, okay? In other words, the first six tribes go up on Mount Gerizim. They pronounce the blessing of obeying the Mosaic Covenant. The other six tribes on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curse. It continues in the next verse, "The Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" And then next, following chapter, Deuteronomy 28, it's the opposite. The blessing is given. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of the flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And so the whole setup right there of being under the law, whether you're talking about the actual covenant of works or the Mosaic as a typological covenant of works, the whole setup of any covenant of works is kind of that structure of blessing-curse. Two doors set before you. What you get is dependent on your law-keeping. That's the telltale sign of a covenant of works. Now, that kind of covenant in and of itself is not necessarily problematic as long as you're not a sinner, right? It wasn't necessarily problematic that God placed Adam in a covenant of works because he was in the state of original righteousness. However, if God places you in a scenario in which your achieving blessing is dependent on your law-keeping, and if you break the law, you will receive curse, and you're a sinner, got really bad news for you. It's finished before you even start, okay? This was, in fact, I would say, another, again, the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, to actually put sinners in a typological works covenant to point them to Christ again, to show them their need for sin and their need for Christ, and actually God to accomplish it in the covenant of grace. Therefore, Paul can equate being under the law with being under a curse, in fact. He says in Galatians 3:10-14, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Now, the implication in that statement is that all sinners who rely on works of the law for justification are under a curse. The very fact that a sinner is in the covenant of works means he is cursed, because that sinner can have no other outcome. But by their very existence, they've already broken the covenant, right? By the very sin in their heart. And so for all who rely on the works of the law, they are under a curse. This, too, is something that we have been set free from. none of us are Jews here. I think I have like 1% Jewish blood in me, so I get extra blessings later on. None of us here are Jews, most likely, pretty much all Gentiles. We were never under the Mosaic covenant of works. However, we were at one time under the broken covenant of works with Adam. We were, by being in Adam, we were members and participants of that covenant, which means the law of that covenant still demanded holiness, and yet it was broken. We could receive nothing but curse from it, and this is the state of all mankind. However, for us in Jesus Christ, this is something that Christ has redeemed us from, the curse of the law, the curse of the broken covenant with Adam. Paul continues, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In other words, we are freed from the law as a covenant of works in a twofold sense. First, not only has Christ redeemed us from the curse by bearing the curse in our stead, but he's also done more than that. He's gone farther than Adam. He's achieved the blessing that Adam never attained, and in the covenant of grace, he gives this to us. And so in that sense, excuse me, does anyone have a cough drop? I need to keep these things with me. I'm sorry. In that sense, Christ has Jeremy's eyebrows. Christ has redeemed us not only from the rigor of the ceremonial law, but from the curse of the law as well. Okay? So all of this, the guilt of our sin, the condemnation of the wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, all of this is the first part of our freedom that is particularly given to us in our justification. Calvin is really helpful here. Calvin's funny. Sometimes Calvin everyone kind of knows Calvin sometimes has a reputation as a fuddy-duddy, okay? In his commentaries, he's often like very conservative, like, I don't think that means that. And you're just like, okay, Calvin, like that's just kind of Calvin. He has that temperament. And at other times, when it really matters, when it comes to understanding the implication of the gospel, oh man, Calvin gets it. Like Calvin gets a lot of things, but that's why the Institutes is known as the Institutes, because of how Calvin just grasps and really encourages the soul. But listen to what he says here. Christian freedom, in my opinion, consists of three parts. The first, that the conscience of believers in seeking assurance of their justification before God should rise above and advance beyond the law, forgetting all law righteousness. For since, as we have seen elsewhere shown, or as we have elsewhere shown, the law leaves no one righteous. Either it excludes us from all hope of justification, or we ought to be freed from it, the law, and in such a way, indeed, that no account is taken of works. For he who thinks that in order to obtain righteousness, he ought to bring some trifle of works, is incapable of determining their measure and limit, but makes himself debtor to the whole law. Think of what he's saying there. He says, he who thinks that in order to obtain righteousness, or in order to be justified before God, stand before God in a good conscience, that he ought to bring some trifle of works, is incapable of determining their measure and limit, but makes himself debtor to the whole law. What he's saying there is that if you're going to argue that you have to find your assurance mostly by faith, but also maybe with some mixture of your law-keeping. And we're not denying that the fruit of the Spirit has a place in determining our assurance and things like that. But speaking about our primary assurance, that's what Calvin's talking here. If you're going to say that that has to be a mixture of faith in the promises of Christ on the one hand, resting in his grace, and maybe just a little bit of your law-keeping to be sure, some trifle, just a little bit, right? He says that person can never determine the full measure that has to be brought in. And what he means by that is, what's good enough? If your assurance is mostly trusting in the promises, but maybe a little bit of the law, what's good enough? For you to have assurance in your conscience, I stand good before God right now. Keep the law 75%, right? 85%, 90%, depends on your legalist. Depends on the legalist. And ironically, for every legalist, they just so happen to be capable of keeping that amount, right? Yeah, it's 75%. God never determined that. This seems like a good number to me. Oh, look, everyone, I meet the standard. Like, oh, all right, like, you know. Those who do not deceive themselves, however, those who understand that the law is perfect, understand that even if it were 1% that had to be brought in, that makes them a debtor to the whole law. Because to break the 1% is to break the whole law. And so Calvin is brilliant here in the sense that he's saying, in terms of your primary assurance, if you think, you know, the promises of Christ need some support, some help from you, he says you've already undone it, and you've basically destroyed your foundation of assurance, right? At least in terms of its primary amount. Calvin continues, removing then mention of the law and laying aside all consideration of works, we should, when justification is being discussed, embrace God's mercy alone, turn our attention from ourselves, and look only to Christ. And then he says this, if you are looking for something to get tattooed on you somewhere, this is a great thing. If consciences wish to attain any certainty in this matter, they ought to give no place to the law. If consciences wish to attain any certainty in their assurance of salvation, they ought to give no place to the law in terms of their own law-keeping. And he's correct. He's correct. All right. Well, let's continue now with the time we have left. Let's see. Not too much time. We'll read through the next three things. And we'll keep on reading through this. Continuing on in paragraph one, it says next, their liberty consists in, quote, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Now, I've treated all these three together. We might call these the evil trifecta. The evil trifecta, the enemies of the Christian. We typically refer to it as the world, Satan, and sin, right? From all of these, we have been delivered as well. The first phrase that the confession uses is it says, from this present evil world. Now, if you were to open your Bibles, that's from Galatians 1:4. It says we have been delivered from this present evil age. So which is it, the age of the world? It's pretty much the same thing. This word in Greek can be used kind of for both, and they're kind of like, in many ways, two sides of the same coin. Whether you're going to think of it as a place or a time, it's kind of getting at it. It's the word used by Paul in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, right? Sometimes your Bible might, or not sometimes, your Bible might say, do not be conformed to this age. And it's getting at kind of the same thing, the world, right? We're not to be conformed to the world in terms of its sinfulness, its wicked state. And that's also from the perspective of an age. It's the age in which the world exists in that sinful state. So it's kind of getting at the same thing, whether you take it as age or world. From this we have been delivered as well. As Paul says in Galatians 1:14, delivered from this present evil age. It means we are no longer a part of it. One way to think of it is in Pilgrim's Progress, you have Christian. What's the name of the city where he lives? City of Destruction. He was a citizen of the City of Destruction until he leaves to go to the Celestial City. We were once card-carrying members of the world. Thanks be to God, we've been delivered out of that. We've been delivered out of that darkness. Next, the other things are straightforward. We've been delivered from the bondage of Satan and the dominion of sin. The bondage of Satan, of course, refers to the power of Satan that he had over us when we were unbelievers. There's just certain things that I look at and I go, nope, not going to look at that. If it's a movie about like possession or something, I'm like, nope, don't need to watch that. Demon possession, I'm good. Some people are playing Ouija board. Nope, I'm good. Have fun with that. Don't want to be near that in any way. Don't have at it. Repent, but keep that away from me, all right? Before Christ came, though, brothers and sisters, it's a terrifying truth that we were under the direct control and power of Satan. We were his playthings to do with as he willed. Thankfully, in God's mercy, he did not allow us to experience all the full depths of what that could have entailed, as he allowed, in his providence for the demoniac to experience. We didn't experience those depths, but not because we weren't under the power of Satan, and we have been set free from that. And then lastly, we've been set free from the dominion or power of sin. This began in our regeneration. We are not free from it in the sense that we still have indwelling sin and sinful desires, but it's dominion. Dominion means lordship, right? From the Latin dominus. Sin is no longer our master. We no longer have to obey it, though we often foolishly do. Christ is now our master. And so we've been set free from being in bondage to the evil enemies of Christ and his people. Sin, Satan, and the world, okay? We'll go ahead and stop there for now for this week. We'll continue on and wrap up paragraph one, but any questions? Any questions before we're done? All right. You are dismissed.